Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. And Father, we know that at a point in time, 2,000 years ago, that God the Son came into the world and took upon himself humanity. And in that moment, he became the theanthropic person, the God-man. And as a perfect man, he walked among men and he lived the righteous life that we cannot. And he fulfilled every demand of the law perfectly. And he went to the cross and he died, not for his own sin, but for our sin. He died for us. Peter tells us that he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he did for us what we can't do for ourselves. And this is why salvation is by grace. It's a gift. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. And we come humbly before the cross. We come humbly before your throne of grace, having trusted in Christ as our Savior, believing that he died for us, was buried and raised again on the third day, never to die again. And in him and him alone we have life. We have forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness and a new calling and a new purpose in this world. And we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And what a wonderful thing that we have. And Father, we just pray tonight as we take this time to continue our study in your word that this will be a time of fruitful understanding, that we will be able to take the truths that we learn, Father, and apply them to our lives that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our study this evening in the book of Deuteronomy, and we are in chapter 5, and I'm going to do, before we jump into Deuteronomy chapter 5, I want to do an introduction to the Mosaic Law, because we're jumping into the subject of the law proper, as it were. And so I want to give some introduction here to kind of put this into context so that we can understand how we are to relate to the law. What is it that Moses is giving, that God is giving here, and how are we to understand it? And so I'm just going to be reading off the notes, and we'll be chasing down a few scripture references along the way. So again, we're dealing with the subject of the introduction to the Mosaic Law. Now, God gives laws to humans living in every age. When you read through the Bible, you'll see this. For example, if you go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you will see that God gave commands to Adam and Eve while living in the sinless environment of the Garden of Eden. And the commands that he gave them, he assigned them the responsibility of being theocratic administrators over the garden, over the earth. And there were responsibilities that they had. They were to cultivate the garden, for example. And Adam was given the responsibility of naming all the animals. And what a mind he must have had to be able to have these animals march in front of him in pairs and to be able to give them names, to assign names to them. And he was given permission. He was granted freedom to eat from any of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But then there was one negative prohibition. From the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, he was commanded not to eat. And so we see where there were commands that were given to Adam and Eve within the context of the garden. And again, these are laws that God gave. Now, when you move outside of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and you see the fallen world, you see where God continues to give commands. He gave commands to Noah. In Genesis chapters 6 through 9. In Genesis chapter 12 and 17, you see where God gave commands to Abraham. And you can see the parenthetic scripture references there to chase those down. Now, he also gave commands to the Israelites. And these are what are known as the Mosaic Law. And this is what we're delving into this evening. We're going to be looking at the subject of the Mosaic Law. In fact, in our second hour, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments. But he gave commands to the Israelites known as the Mosaic Law. And this was given to them after delivering them from their bondage in Egypt. After pulling them out of slavery and bondage, He then entered into a covenant relationship with them at Mount Sinai. They were his people by way of liberation. They were his people by way of faith. They were his people by way of covenant relationship. And so the laws that were given to them not to make them his people, for they were already that. The laws were given to them as his people. And was not a condition, as it were, of the relationship of salvation, but it was given to them to help guide them in their relationship with him and with each other. Now, in the New Testament, God has also given commands to Christians. And you can see the body of Scripture that relates to that. One would look at, for example, Romans 1 through Revelation chapter 3, and everything in between there is that body of law, that body of Scripture, that speaks specifically to the Christian. Now, these biblical distinctions are important, for though all Scripture is written for the benefit of the Christian, only some portions of it speak specifically to us and command our walk with the Lord. Now, just as Christians would not try to obey the commands God gave to Adam in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we would not; those commands are not to us. Nor would we try to obey the commands God gave to Noah in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. We would not go out and try to build an ark. And so Christians also should not try to obey the commands that God gave to Israel, which are found in Exodus through Deuteronomy. And we'll talk more about that because there's a lot of confusion about that. We'll see if we can clear the air on that this evening. So again, Romans chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 3 roughly mark the body of Scripture that directs the Christian. Now, even then, there's some disagreement among Bible scholars because when you look, some Bible scholars would say, well, the book of Acts also speaks to the Christian in the dispensation of the church age. And that is true. But what we find in the book of Acts is descriptive and not prescriptive. In other words, the book of Acts is a history book that covers roughly the first 30 years of church history. But there's not anything in there with regard to commands for Christian living. Now, can we extract truth from the book of Acts that will speak to our life? Sure we can. But again, we want to understand that the book of Acts is by and large descriptive. That is, it tells us what happened with the early church. It is not necessarily prescriptive in the sense of giving commands to the Christian. And that's why I jumped from Romans chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 3. That section of Scripture that if we want to know how to relate to God and how to relate to each other, that is the body of Scripture that speaks specifically to the Christian with regard to the Christian life. Now, quoting here from Dr. Charles Ryrie, he further states what I've stated here. He says, Adam lived under laws, the sum of which may be called the Code of Adam or the Code of Eden. Noah was expected to obey the laws of God, so there was a Noahic code. We know that God revealed many commands and laws to Abraham. They may be called the Abrahamic code. The Mosaic code contained all the laws of the law. And today we live under the law of Christ, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And this code contains the hundreds of specific commands recorded in the New Testament. End quote. So Ryrie catches that as well, that when we understand that God gave laws to specific people at specific times in history that were very specific commands, and we understand those sections of Scripture, then it helps us to separate out. Now, going on here in the notes, because we're focusing specific on the Mosaic Law Code, one of the things that we need to understand is that the Mosaic Law refers, and here I'm quoting from Leviticus 26:46, that the Mosaic Law refers to the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, that's very important, because these laws were established by God between himself and the sons of Israel. That is to the nation of Israel. It wasn't given to the surrounding Gentile peoples, wasn't given to the Edomites, wasn't given to the Moabites or the Ammonites or any other people group around. It was very specifically given to the nation of Israel. Now, the church is not Israel, and Israel's not the church, both the people of God, but distinct, with distinct commands. So we want to keep that in mind. So what we're looking at here is that these laws were given specifically between God and the sons of Israel. Now, the Mosaic law revealed the holy character of God. And remember that when you're talking about the nation of Israel, you're talking about, at this point in history, with the establishment of the nation of Israel as the covenant people of God, that they are a theocracy in which God himself is their ruler. Now, he is not only their king, but he is their legislator. That is, he gives them law. He is also their judge. He sits on the throne of the Supreme Court of Heaven, as it were, and he judges. I love the passage in Genesis 18:25, where Abraham is advocating on behalf of Lot, and he poses the question to God, will not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And so God is the judge of all the earth. And we've looked at passages like in Daniel 2 and other places where God removes kings, that he establishes kings, that God is very much involved in the affairs of mankind. He meddles in our affairs because history's going somewhere. Now, there's times where we kind of scratch our head and we wonder what's going on, and we see sometimes wicked rulers come into power. And this raises all sorts of questions because God even rules over wicked kings and sometimes uses them to accomplish his purposes. We know that he used the Assyrians when Israel fell into degeneracy, when they turned away from the law, when they were practicing idolatry and all forms of sorcery, and even to the point of child sacrifice. We talked about this last week in 2 Kings chapter 17, I believe, where God raised up the Assyrians to come in and to destroy his people. And that was part of the Deuteronomic cursing aspect that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And so God was faithful to his word. You can look in Jeremiah chapter, I think it's 25, and then again in 29, where God refers to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, as my servant, my servant. And this was at a time when Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king who was not doing God's will, but God nonetheless raised him up, and God was using him as a disciplinary agent against his people to bring them into captivity for a period of time until they were humbled. We know that they were eventually returned to the land after 70 years of captivity. But God even has control over the pagan kings of the world. There's a passage over in Isaiah chapter 3, which I have referenced before. But here we have Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4, and I'm just chasing a rabbit trail, so bear with me for a moment. But over in Isaiah chapter 3, we see where God is disciplining the nation of Israel. And he makes the comment here. I'm just going to start back in Isaiah 3:1. He says, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." Now, this is going to be divine discipline upon the nation because of their wickedness. "The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan." Now, what strikes me is verse 4 here. In Isaiah 3:4, he says, "And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them." In other words, God raised up these immature, silly rulers over the nation of Israel. Here he says, "I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them." And this was a form of divine discipline. God says, "All right, you want to be stupid? I'm going to give you stupid rulers." And this was part of the discipline that he brought upon them. And then verse 5 says, "And the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor," and so on. And so you see where God is in control and he controls the events of history. But when we're getting back to the law here, let me go back to the notes here. That wasn't a commentary on our current situation, by the way. I'm just talking. So anyway, when we're looking at the Mosaic Law, one of the things that we understand is that the Mosaic Law reveals the holy character of God. It reveals that God is righteous, and we will talk about this more specifically when we look at the Ten Commandments. That the Mosaic Law was given specifically to the nation of Israel circa 1445 BC. Circa is just a little Latin word that means about. And so we approximate that it was about 1446 or 1445 BC. BC is before Christ, of course. AD means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Many people think it means after death. It doesn't. It means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Because we're always in the AD, we're always in Anno Domini, because the Lord lives and it's still continuing the year of the Lord. So anyway, the law was given, again, circa 1445 BC. Now, why mention this? Because when we're in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the things that we have talked about on several occasions is that we are looking at the second generation of Israelites since the Exodus. And so the book of Deuteronomy deals with a generation 40 years after the Exodus. Now, you look at the original generation that came out of Egypt, and you go back to Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and you see them enter into the covenant relationship with God, and you see in Exodus chapter 20 the giving of the Ten Commandments. We talked about that last week a little bit, how God spoke directly to the people, and it freaked them out. You know, they were trembling by it. They were afraid, and they came to Moses and they said, "Hey, Moses, don't let God talk to us anymore." And, you know, kind of spooked us. And so you go to God, you talk to God, you handle all that direct contact, and we'll listen to you. But you know, we don't want to hear God anymore. So we talked a little bit about that. But Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he's going to give the Ten Commandments a second time. But what he's doing is he's giving it to the second generation. So we're looking at a restatement of the Ten Commandments roughly 40 years after the original giving of the Ten Commandments. So we want to put the original giving of the Mosaic Law back to that Exodus 20, that again, that circa 1445 BC. And the Mosaic Law was regarded as a unit of laws, a unit of laws. If you study the Old Testament and you look at the Mosaic Law, you'll realize that there were a total of 613 commands. 613 commands. And I'm very careful here to say that this was to be regarded as a unit of laws. It had to be taken as a whole. Too often people make the mistake, and this drives me crazy, but too often people make the mistake of thinking they can come along and cherry pick out a few of the commands and abide by a few of the commands and then ignore the rest. And what must be understood is when you look at how the law is set forth, that it is set forth by New Testament writers. We'll look at Paul and James here in a little bit. But it's set forth as a unit of laws. So, for example, go with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Well, let me go back to Galatians 3:10 for just a moment. Now, in Galatians 3:10, Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by most things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" Is that what that says? No. It says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." In other words, it is a unit, it is a package, and you break one and you are guilty of all. You have failed the whole system, as it were. Over in Galatians 5:1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you, because circumcision was an aspect of the Mosaic Law. And these were New Testament Christians who were trying to live under the Mosaic Law system. And he says, look, if you receive circumcision, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. He says in verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep what? What does it say? He's under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, you can't come along and just cherry pick out a few of the commands and say, well, we're just going to keep these and then pretend like we're obeying the law. Paul says, no, you don't understand. It is a package deal. And he says, if you receive circumcision, in other words, if you receive one of the commands, then you are under obligation to keep the whole law, the whole of the package. Now, over in James chapter 2, verse 10, we see another example of this. James chapter 2, verse 10, where James writes, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, catch this, has become guilty of what? All. So if you keep 612 but then stumble at one point, then you're guilty of basically failing the whole thing. And so understanding that the law was a unit, that it was a package deal, is very important. Now we must also, and I'm going back to the notes here, understand that the Mosaic Law existed for 1,500 years, that it existed for 1,500 years before being rendered inoperative. Inoperative. And you can go over with me to Hebrews, and there's a number of scriptures that would point to this. I'm just going to look at a few here. But for example, in Hebrews 7:18, talking about the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. In other words, it has been set aside. Probably the clearest statement is found in Hebrews 8:13, where it says, when he said a new covenant, talking about the new covenant that we are under, he has made the first, that is the Mosaic covenant, what? Obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So the Mosaic code, when Christ came and he fulfilled the Mosaic law, after he fulfilled the law was then rendered obsolete. It was then rendered inoperative. It was no longer in effect as a law code. So I put the little chart down there so you can see the little timeline there. I just put that down there for you. It's a good visual. Now let's go back to the notes here to page 2. Now, the Mosaic Law is typically viewed in three parts. If you study any systematic theology, you're going to see the Mosaic Law broken down into three parts. You're going to see, first of all, the moral law, which consisted of the Ten Commandments, the civil law, which addressed issues such as slavery, marriage, property rights, economics, etc. And then you're going to see the ceremonial law, which addressed the tabernacle, priests, worship, and the sacrificial system as a whole. Dr. Paul Inns, in his Moody Handbook of Theology, says, quote, it should be noted that these categories are intermingled in the text of Exodus through Deuteronomy. Within a given context, all three aspects of the law may be described. Nor is it always a simple matter to distinguish between the three aspects of the law. In any case, the law was Israel's constitution with the Lord, the King. Close quote. And I think that that's a good point that he makes there, and especially the last clause of understanding that the law was Israel's constitution, and that the Lord God himself was their king. He was their ruler. Again, this was a theocracy. Now, one of the things I want to point out is that the Mosaic Law was never a means of justification before God, as that has always been by faith alone in God and his promises. I cannot tell you the number of times I have asked people, if you were to die today and go to heaven, would God let you in? And I cannot tell you the number of times where I've heard, I hope so. To which I follow up with, well, why do you hope so? What does it take for you to get into heaven? And I have heard so many times, well, I'll just keep the Ten Commandments and I hope I'm good enough and God will let me in. No, 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 and no, in case you didn't catch it the first couple times. The Mosaic Law was never a means of salvation. Never, never, never a means of salvation. Go with me to a few passages. Let's look at like Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. Paul says, Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now listen, that's a very clear statement. Go down to same chapter, verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. In other words, Paul's point is that, look, if you're being justified in the eyes of God, came through obedience to the law, that is the Mosaic law code system, then how to get right with God, then sending Christ was pointless. There would be no need to send Christ. All you would have to do is abide by the law. But righteousness does not come through the law. It never has, it never will. And so to understand that, and that's why Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God, and not of works, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. But again, it is by grace, it is by his mercy, it is not by the works of the law. And that is something that is very clear. And too often people come with this idea that I can just abide by the law, I can follow the Mosaic law, and somehow that will get me in. You could look at another passage over in Galatians 3:21, where Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the law doesn't do that. The law doesn't make anyone righteous. I mean, you could go over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. It's very straightforward, and people seem to mess it up. Romans chapter 4, where Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather... By the way, when was Abraham saved? Before the giving of the Mosaic Law or after the giving of the Mosaic Law? Before. Hundreds of years. About 500 years before the giving of the Mosaic Law. And yet, how was he saved? Not by following the Mosaic Law. He was saved by faith, right? Genesis 15:6. But Romans 4:1, what then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Here quoting Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now, how can we put that in today's language? Well, we might say it this way. To the one who works a 40-hour work week, his paycheck is not considered a gift. Right? I got paid yesterday. My paycheck was direct deposited. That was not a gift. It wasn't given by the kindness of my employer. What happens is I go to work, and each day I go to work, I put my employer in debt. And after a period of a couple weeks, my employer pays me and balances the book, balances the books. And then the next week, I go back to work, and for a short period of time, I put my employer back in debt because I do work for an agreed-upon amount of compensation, and at the end of 2 weeks, again, they compensate me, and the books are balanced. So that's the idea. So the one who works, his wage, that is his paycheck, is not considered a gift, but what is owed to him, what is due to him. Notice verse 5, though. But the one who does not work, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And I love the passage in Philippians 3:9 where Paul says, I pray that I may be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes on the basis of faith. The righteousness which comes on the basis of faith, that is the gift of righteousness that Romans 5:17 talks about and 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about. It is that righteousness that God gives to us, his righteousness that is freely given to us as a gift, not by works, by any works, by adherence to the Mosaic law or any other law code. That's not how one is saved. And yet people get this crazy idea that somehow if I just keep the Mosaic law or keep the Ten Commandments, that God will let me into heaven, which they don't keep that anyway, but that's sort of their answer anyway, so... Now, going back to the notes here, over time, the Mosaic law became perverted into a system of works whereby men sought to earn their salvation before God. Now, regarding the fact that the Mosaic law never justifies anyone, Merrill F. Unger comments, and here I'm quoting from the Unger's commentary on the Old Testament. He says, quote, "By nature, the law is not grace. It is holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. In its ministry, it declares and proves all men guilty, yet it justifies no one. It cannot impart righteousness or life. It causes offenses to abound. It served as an instructor until Christ appeared. In relationship to the believer, the law emphatically does not save anyone. A believer does not live under the law, but he stands and grows in grace. And the nation Israel alone was the recipient of the law." End quote. Now that's absolutely true. Now over in the New Testament reveals that the Mosaic law code was regarded as a yoke. A yoke. In fact, in Acts 15, that's exactly how it is described, because you have an account over in Acts chapter 15 where you had some legalistic believers in the church who were arguing that unless people were circumcised, they couldn't be saved. In fact, in Acts 15:1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." You cannot be saved. And verse 2, "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them," and they did, because they rose up and there was this big theological debate that occurred. And again, down in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them," that is Gentile believers, "and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And verse 7, it says, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you,'" and he goes on to talk about how the gospel was given to the Gentiles. But notice, let me read on verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us to us." Notice verse 9, "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith, not by the law." Notice verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And so the law became perverted as a means of justification before God. And in this sense, it was regarded as a yoke, because you can't keep the law. Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also. And so this was a yoke which they were not able to bear. And again, not because there was anything wrong with the law. Remember that the law comes from God. It is righteous because God is righteous. It is holy because God is holy. The law is good because law is good. What's the problem? The problem is us. The problem is we are sinful. That's the problem. Now, I make that comment here in the notes, that there is no fault with the Mosaic law, for it is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The Mosaic law is holy because it comes from God, who is holy. Because the Mosaic law is holy, it exposes the faults of people and shows them to be sinful. Go with me over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You see, the law is really a standard of righteousness that reveals that we are sinful creatures. That we are sinful creatures. Because when you look at our thoughts, when you look at our words, when you look at our actions, when you look at who we are as humans, and all of a sudden you set up the standard of God's law, you realize that, well, my goodness, I don't measure up to that. I fall short of the standard. And therefore I am guilty of violating the law. I'm guilty before a holy God. And Paul writes in Romans 3:20, he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. One of the things we're going to look at in the second hour is Paul's comment about being aware of coveting. And he says over in Romans 7:7, for example, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. All of a sudden, as soon as the law says you shall not covet, and Paul begins to look at himself, he realizes, I do that thing. And even being aware of the law did not keep him from coveting. He continued to covet. And so so the point is that when you think about the law brings about a knowledge of sin. It brings about a knowledge of sin. More so because people are inherently sinful and bent towards sin, when they come into contact with God's holy law, it actually stimulates their sin nature and influences them to sin even more. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 is our verse there. And here Paul writes, he says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. So that the transgression would increase. Now, he goes on to say, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, you can't out-sin God's grace. God's grace keeps abounding. It keeps covering our sin. It's like the pie that gets bigger with every bite. The more you bite into it, the bigger it gets. And that's the way God's grace is. It just keeps abounding. It just keeps growing and growing and growing to cover your sin. Now, this is not a justification to sin. Don't make that faulty conclusion. That's a wrong way of thinking too. But here, when it says that the law came in that sin or that the transgression might increase, it's the idea that when you're told not to do something, then your sin nature rears up, and that's the very thing that you want to do. And so it stimulates the sin nature to want to sin even more. And that is very much a part of who we are as fallen creatures. Now, going back to the notes here, Paul made clear that the Mosaic law was not the rule of life for the Christian. It was not the rule of life for the Christian. And he even referred to it as a ministry of death and condemnation. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians 3. This is very interesting. And I remember having a discussion some years ago with a young man about this very issue. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 5. Paul makes the comment. He says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter." Now, the letter here refers to the letter of the law. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter," and here he's talking about the Mosaic law code, "for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And notice verse 7, "But if the ministry of death..." Now, isn't that interesting that he would refer to the Mosaic law as a ministry of death? Now, how do we know he's talking about the Mosaic law? Read the very next line. "But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones..." Now, which stones are those? Those are the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. "In letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" Verse 9, "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." And so here he's just simply pointing out that again, there's nothing wrong with the law. Again, the law is righteous and holy and good, and I'm going to argue that point all the way throughout. But the problem is that when we come into contact with the law, it kills us. It does something to us. It stimulates the sin nature. It brings to this awareness the knowledge of sin. Now, there's a third aspect of the law. Go with me over to Galatians chapter 3 again. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me not jump there yet. Let me go over to Galatians 3:24. Let me go over to Galatians 3:24. In Galatians 3:24, Paul makes the comment. He says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Now, so the law brings about a knowledge of sin. The law causes sin to increase because our sin nature gets stimulated when we're told to do something or not to do something. We want to do just the opposite. And so it brings us to this awareness, but what it does is the law brings us to the place to where we stand guilty before a righteous and holy God. And the only thing we could admit is that we're guilty. If we're honest, if we're honestly looking at the law and looking at ourselves, we will own up to this and we will admit to the fact that we cannot justify ourselves in the eyes of God. So what do we do? Well, if we can't be saved by the works of the law, if we can't be saved that way, then what do we do? Well, then, in this sense, the law is our tutor. It's our instructor. It leads us to Christ that we may be justified, again, not by the works of the law, but by faith, is Paul's point here. So the law, in this sense, drives us to Christ, who alone filled every demand of the law. In fact, if you go over to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Notice verse 3. For what the law could not do, what the law could not do. Listen, the law cannot save you. It never could. It was never designed to do that, and yet people perverted it into that. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law, and what is the requirement of the law? Perfection. so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now go with me over to Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul's writing about his fellow Israelites. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God," rah, 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 for the Lord, "but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And here it is, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to" who? He's the end of the law for righteousness to who? To everyone who believes. And the word "in" there is the word telos, which is the idea of the completion or the fulfillment. So Christ is the end, the completion, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, I meet every demand of the law. I am perfect in God's sight. You say, "Well, how is that, Steve? I've seen you. I've seen you. You're a dirty, rotten rascal. I've seen your sin. Don't you lie." Well, I'm not lying. I'm not going to deny that. But I am righteous before God, not through any righteousness of my own. You see, Christ lived the righteous life that I cannot. He accomplished for me what was impossible for me to accomplish on my own. And he went to the cross and he died. Now, for whose sin did he die? It wasn't his own. For whose sin did he die? He died for my sin. He died for your sin. And so all of our sin was taken from us and was put upon Christ, and he was judged, and he was punished, he paid the price for our sin. And so that is subtraction. That's called expiation. Our sin is taken from us and put upon him. But salvation is not merely the subtraction of sins. That takes us from a negative category to a zero account balance. You must have something positive on your account, on your ledger. And that which must be credited to you is the very righteousness of God. And so God then takes the very righteousness of Christ, and he then gives it to us as a gift. As a gift. And so I fulfill every demand of the law, not through my own efforts, but through the efforts of Christ, through what he accomplished for me. And this is the idea of substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Where Christ paid the atoning sacrifice in my place. He died for me, the just for the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And again, it's the gift of righteousness that Paul talks about in Romans 5:17. And again, that Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes on the basis of faith, the gift of righteousness, you see. And so when we understand that we fulfill the demands of the law, that standard of perfection, not through our own efforts, but through the efforts of Christ, well, you know what they call that? You know, there's a phrase for that. You know what they call that? They call that good news. That's good news. Because apart from what Christ did for us, guess what? We can't. We can't. And I can hear you all saying amen. So going back to the notes here, Paul stated that it was intended to be temporary. That is, the Mosaic law was intended to be temporary. That it was never the basis for justification. I've been preaching that. But was intended to lead people to Christ that they may be justified by faith. Now that Christ has come and fulfilled every aspect of the law and died upon the cross, the Mosaic law in its entirety has been rendered inoperative as a rule of life. As a rule of life. Here, quoting from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum from his book Israelology, which I read a few years ago. It's about a 1,000 or 1,100 page read. It's worth your time if you really want to muscle through it. But here I'm having I pull out a small quote. He says, "As a rule of life, the law of Moses was temporary and came to an end with the death of the Messiah." By the way, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is what is referred to as a messianic Jew. He is a Jew, but he has believed upon Christ, and he has a tremendous ministry. It's Ariel Ministries. It's one of the ministry links on my blog, Thinking on Scripture. Worth your time to check out. Going on in the notes here, God is the author of both the Mosaic law as well as the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ is what we are said to be under, is what we are said to be under. Therefore, it is not surprising that God chose to incorporate some of the laws he gave to Israel into the law code which he has given to the church. When trying to understand which laws have carried over and which have not, the general rule to follow is what God has not restated, then he has altogether abrogated. So what has not been restated has been abrogated. In other words, when you look at the 613 commands, some of them have come over into the New Testament. For example, 9 of the 10 commandments have been restated in the New Testament. And some of them have been restated a little differently. For example, if you look at the command under the Ten Commandments to honor your mother and father, it comes with a promise that you may live long in the land. In the land, and that would be the land of Canaan, the promised land to which they were going. But look at where it's restated over in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, where children are commanded to honor their mother and father. And it's tweaked a little bit. There's a promise there, but the promise is that you may live long on the earth. You see? Because as Christians, we are not a nation. We don't have a land like Israel had. We don't have real estate. Not like Israel had real estate. And so for us, the command is restated, but the promise is slightly tweaked for us so that we may live long on the earth. So again, the general rule is that what has not been restated has been abrogated. Charles Ryrie states, quote, "The Mosaic law was done away with in its entirety as a code. It has been replaced with the law of Christ. The law of Christ contains some new commands, some old ones, and some revised ones." End quote. The church is no more under the Mosaic law code than a Canadian is under U.S. law, as laws only have authority to its citizenry. Quoting from Dr. Thomas Constable, he says, quote, "The law of Christ is the code of commandments under which Christians live. Some of the commandments Christ and his apostles gave us are the same as those Moses gave the Israelites. However, this does not mean that we are under the Mosaic code. Residents of the United States live under a code of laws that is similar to, but different from, the code of laws that govern residents of England. Some of our laws are the same as theirs, and others are different. Because some laws are the same, we should not conclude that the codes are the same. Christians are no longer under the Mosaic law. We live under a new code, the law of Christ." End quote. Going on in the notes, though rendered inoperative as a rule of life, the Mosaic law can be used to teach things such as God's holiness. It teaches people's sinfulness. It teaches the need for atonement and the ultimate need for people to trust in Christ for salvation. And there's my scripture references of Romans 3, Romans 5, and Romans 10. All scripture is said to be for us, though not all scripture is to us. And being under the grace system does not mean believers are without law and can therefore sin as we please. That's just insanity. And yet some people say, well, if you don't teach the Mosaic law, people are just going to sin and do as they please. Listen, try that sometime and see how far that gets you. I'm not encouraging that. I'm just warning you that if you think that you can somehow go off and sin as you please, you're going to experience divine discipline. Because Hebrews 12:5 and following says, "He whom the Lord loves," what? "He disciplines." You ever thought about that? That God loves us enough to spank us, to discipline us, to give us what we need. And we need it because we're little rascals. Maybe I'm just talking about myself. But if you look at Romans chapter 6, for example, verse 11, Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace." And then over in Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So we are called to a life of righteousness. So again, being under the grace system does not mean believers are without law and can therefore sin as they please. The New Testament, I'm going back to the notes here, the New Testament speaks of the perfect law of liberty, the royal law, the law of Christ, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Henry Thiessen writes, He says the believer has been made free from the law, but liberty does not mean license. Too often this danger of antinomianism, the scriptures teach that we have not only been delivered from the law, but also joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. He says, we are thus not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Freedom from law should not result in license, but love. The believer is, consequently, to keep his eyes on Christ as his example and teacher, and by the Holy Spirit to fulfill his law. Quoting again from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum from his book Israelology, he says, quote, the law of Moses has been disannulled, and we are now under a new law. This new law is called the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2 and the law of the Spirit of life in Romans 8:2. This is a brand new law, totally separate from the law of Moses. The law of Christ contains all of the individual commandments from Christ and the apostles applicable to a New Testament believer. A simple comparison of the details will show that it is not and cannot be the same as the law of Moses. Four observations are worth noting. First, many commandments are the same as those of the law of Moses. For example, 9 of the 10 commandments are also in the law of Christ. But second, many are different from the law of Moses. For example, there is no Sabbath law now and no dietary code. Third, some commandments in the law of Moses are intensified by the law of Christ. The law of Moses said, love thy neighbor as thyself. This made man the standard. The law of Christ said, love one another even as I have loved you. This makes the Messiah the standard, and he loved us enough to die for us. Fourth, the law of the Messiah provides a new motivation. The law of Moses was based on the conditional Mosaic covenant, and so the motivation was due in order to be blessed. The law of Christ is based on the unconditional new covenant, and so the motivation is you have been and are blessed, therefore do. The reason there is so much confusion over the relationship of the law of Moses and the law of Christ is that many commandments are similar to those found in the Mosaic law, and many have concluded that certain sections of the law have therefore been retained. End quote. That was lengthy, but worth it, I believe. Closing out with the last few comments here, the church is not Israel, and I wrote a chapter 9 in a book a few years ago, back in 2018. The book was called What is Dispensationalism? And I had the privilege of writing chapter 9, which is What is the Church? What is the Church? The editor, Dr. Paul Miles, originally wanted me to write something else, and it was early enough that nobody had picked that particular topic. So I said, let me switch this topic and go to that one. And he said, okay, permission granted. And so I did that. But it was quite fun. I enjoyed it. And so I got to write on what is the church. And the church is not Israel. Israel's not the church. They're quite distinct. You can read my article. It's worth it, I believe. But the point is that the church is not Israel and is not under the Mosaic law as the rule of life. Just as Old Testament saints had a clear body of scripture which guided their walk with the Lord, So New Testament saints have a body of scripture that guides us. Here quoting again from Dr. Fruchtenbaum, one of my favorite teachers, so we'll quote him again. He says, quote, "The rule of life for the saint today is found in the epistles of the New Testament. As with the law of Moses, instructions and commandments of the New Testament are not the means of salvation, but they are a heavenly rule of life for those who are heavenly citizens through the power of God." Close quote. And here I put together a little chart, a nice little color chart. See, I even got it in color for you. Isn't that nice, pretty? All nice and neat there. But I'm drawing in this, and this was actually a paragraph that I had in the article I wrote, the chapter I wrote on what is the church. And I just pulled it out, and I separated it out and put a nice little chart to draw a distinction between Israel and the church. So when you look at some of these distinctions, for example, in the Old Testament, Israel is a nation, the church is not a nation. We are not a nation. God's program for Israel focused on the promised land. That's where they were going. They were going to the promised land. The church is called to go out to many lands. We're told to go into all the world. Israel was recognized by other nations as a nation. However, the church was a mystery not known in the Old Testament. Israel was under the law of Moses. The church is said to be under the law of Christ. Israel had a priesthood that was specific to the tribe of Levi. But in the New Testament, in the dispensation of the church age, all Christians are priests to God. How about that? Under Israel, Israel worshipped first at the tabernacle and later at the temple. But for us, the body of the Christian is the temple of the Lord, and believers gather locally where they want. Israel offered animal sacrifices. Christians offer spiritual sacrifices. Israel was required to tithe from the produce of their land, but no tithe is required from Christians, only a joyful attitude when giving. Now, Christians living under the law of Christ have both positive and negative commands that direct their lives. Where the scripture does not provide specific commands, it gives divine principles that guide the Christian's walk, such as to walk in love and to glorify God in all things. Now, in this section here, and I thought about it after I put all the notes together, that this was, in one sense, an introduction to the Mosaic Law, but it was really an introduction really to all the law codes in the Bible. So maybe I mislabeled it. Maybe I need to go back and rename this this Bible lesson. So it's really an introduction to all the law codes, whether you're talking about the Edenic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, or the Law of Christ. And what I did was I focused on the difference between the Mosaic Law and how it became a perverted system, and the Law of Christ, which is what governs us as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age. So that was 5 pages of notes. I took a few rabbit trails in there. We chased down some stuff, and I did some off-the-cuff comments. So hopefully it gave some good material. And clarified a few things. And then we will get into the law proper here in our second hour when we begin to look at the Ten Commandments.